Have you ever had one of those experiences where somebody says something and you just really don't know what to say? And later on in the Bible or in a sermon or someplace, you hear that and you say, I wish I would have known that then. Very early on in my Christian experience, one of my coworkers, as I was witnessing to him on the job, said to me, you mean to tell me that God sent Jesus over 2,000 years ago to this little country called Israel, and he said, he's the one that you have to believe in, and if you don't believe in him, you're going to go to hell. I said, yeah. And he said, if that were true, why doesn't God just say it from the heavens? Why doesn't he do something? Bright lights, something, get our attention and then say, this is the one, this is the way, this is the only way. Why doesn't he do that? I, at that time, this passage didn't come to me, but isn't that exactly what God is doing in the passage we're looking at today concerning the transfiguration? I remember hearing a pastor once say to the congregation right before he preached on this, many times I've been over my head, but this time I'm really in over my head to explain this event. I don't know if any of you know William Barclay. William Barclay was a bishop in England, eventually went to Scotland. He taught in the seminary, but he wrote a series, the Bible, I can't remember the exact name. We actually have the copies, and he's really brilliant at illustrating and telling stories, but he was basically a neo-evangelical. Somebody said, if you want to know what a neo is, take the E out, you know, no evangelical. He was one of these guys who was sort of caught between evangelicalism and liberalism. And when you read, at times he'll come to events in there and he'll sort of hedge his bets. And when he comes to this, he says, basically, we don't know what happened on the mount. And then he goes on to make some application. He doesn't even deal with it. Well, here it is. We have to deal with it. What's going on? What's God doing? And what should we do about it? I titled the sermon, What Should We Do When God Does What He Does? God does something here that's phenomenal. And in fact, Peter talks about something he thinks they ought to do as a result of it. So we're going to look at this and ask that question. For you see, God does what he does so that we do what God says, is really the way it works. What God does isn't always a model for what we're supposed to do, but what he says is what we're supposed to do, and he often does what he does to convince us we need to do what he says. And I think, in a way, that's what's going on here. Now, there's a context to this. You know, in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9, we have descriptions of the transfiguration. Luke tends to give more details than the other gospels. Sometimes that's not the case. But at the passage we looked at last week, we saw that. Sometimes he gives details that others, the other writers don't give as he pulls together this material under the inspiration of the Spirit. But when we look at this passage, it has a context. It follows right on the heels of a passage that we talked about before. And remember, we talked about Peter's confession of Christ and about how he said to them that they're to take up their cross and follow him. And right at the end of that, he says this, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here are not going to taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, if you have a Bible that's sort of broken up into paragraphs with headings, you'll probably find that that statement is in the last paragraph and doesn't begin this paragraph on the transfiguration. There are those who look at this and say, aha, Jesus was wrong. Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, sort of thought he was going to return during, you know, the lifetime of these people. Paul didn't know exactly when the Lord was going to return. He speaks in a way as if it's going to happen in his lifetime. He didn't know. It didn't occur in his lifetime. But here our Lord is saying, oh, some of you standing here, you won't die until you see the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God, Jesus hasn't returned yet. What does he mean by this? And I just want to begin by just saying this. I think the key to that is found in verse 28. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up into the mountain to pray. Now, why did he say after 8 days? He said, it doesn't always tell us. Sometimes it just seems like it's the very next thing Jesus does, and maybe it was separated by a week. We don't know. But here Luke says, 8 days later after Jesus said to them, those who are standing here won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. 8 days later, he took them up on the mountain, and the things that they experience up there happened. And I believe that this fulfillment of seeing the kingdom of God is what took place, fulfilled our Lord's words concerning the transfiguration. They get a vision of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a broad term that covers all that God is doing, God's dwelling place, his work among his people. And in some ways, it's getting a glimpse of that kingdom with all of the sin and darkness of this world removed. And that's what happens, isn't it? And I believe that's what Jesus means when he says that. Some of you, a few of you, and he takes three. We were told in seminary, our Lord had 12 apostles, and then three of those were special to him, and then there was John, who was even more special. So therefore, don't believe them when they tell you you're a pastor. You're not allowed to have any close friends in the church. We're human beings, and our Lord had a human nature, and we tend to more easily connect with certain people than others. And so, you know, we all at times do. And our Lord had an inner circle, and he takes them with him. And he includes Peter in that inner circle. It's you'd think, do you want to have somebody who's always shooting off his mouth and, you know, getting arrogant? But our Lord had Peter, because Peter needed that extra training, I believe. Now let's look at this passage. God does what he does so that we do what God says. First of all, God does what he does. God does what God does. And I think that you might say that's a no-brainer. That's sure. Somebody once said that if there's a God, expect miracles. That was said to the liberal, I think that, miracles don't happen. He said, if there is a God, expect miracles. Now, what does God do? We look at this passage and we see that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up to the mountain to pray. And when Jesus was praying, his face changed and his clothing became bright. As one of the other gospel writers says, became brighter than the people. There were people there. Their business, they were bleachers. You know, they weren't people you sit on. They were people who bleached cloth. Talk about Fuller's soap is one of the words that I think the King James uses. They would bleach cloth white. And you know how bleach works. And he was saying, you know, in fact, I am no longer allowed to do the white laundry. No matter how hard I try, a half hour later, I've got white spots on my clothing. Linda bought me a shirt, her favorite shirt. I went down as careful as I could be, putting the bleach and turning it in, and I come upstairs about a half hour later, I had all these white spots all over my shirt. You know, you ever see, I mean, this was a dark shirt, and there are these white spots, white as snow. And that's how bleach works, isn't it? And he said his countenance became so bright that it was whiter than any person who bleaches for a living could make it. Like a flash of lightning. Last week we had that storm. I remember Linda and I were just about to go to bed. The shades were down, and there was this. You just saw this flash of light come through the blinds, just lit up the town like it was noon. And then the thunder just about shook our house off the foundations. That's how close the lightning was. And you know when lightning flashes, everything is just illuminated. And so Luke is trying to communicate to us what this was like, this experience. This is what God was doing. And then there was the appearance of these Old Testament saints, and they talked to Jesus about his work. And that's what God was doing. And as I said, God does what God does. He does these kinds of things in the scriptures at times. He breaks into our world. And it's typical of how God does this. It is the belief of the modernist liberal theological establishment that God is removed. Somebody actually wrote a book, God is Holy Other. He's so far removed from us that he does not intervene in human affairs. And I've mentioned this many times before as we've looked at miracles, specifically God breaking in. But here we see something that God does. We are Christians. We believe the word of God. People say to us, do you believe there's a God? Yes. Do you believe that God ever shows himself? Yes, I believe he has. He showed himself many times. And we see in the scriptures, Abraham, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, cut up the animals and lay them on the ground. And God comes in the presence of a fire pot. And he moves through the midst of those animals, making this covenant and sealing it with Abraham in this way that got Abraham's attention. Remember Moses? He's running from God, and he comes and he sees a bush on fire, and he goes over to that bush and it's burning, and he notices that the bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. We could just get a hold of that, we'd solve our fossil fuel problem, right? We could burn this kind of wood and it doesn't burn up. Moses came close to see what was going on, and God revealed himself in that burning bush. Moses went up on the mountain, met with God. He came down, his face was shining so brightly that people couldn't stand it. Remember Isaiah? I mentioned before Isaiah, he went into the throne room of God, and God was high and lifted up, and it was so bright and glorious that Isaiah fell down and said, I'm a dead man. That is typical of how God broke into the world in the scriptures. And here at the Mount of Transfiguration, again, God is doing what he does every once in a while to break in and let people know he exists. And that he is God and that he's greater than us. That he is a glorious God. And it's hard to describe exactly what's going on here. Perhaps it's easier to describe as we think about this, what we do. God does what God does, and we as human beings, we tend to do what we do with what God has done. And often it tends to be the wrong thing, and that's sort of what we see going on here. You know, God does something, and our human tendency is to take it the wrong way. We think that we comprehend the plan of God perfectly, and we don't. I think of Peter here. The men are leaving, and Peter says, Master, this is really good. This is good for us to be here. In fact, let's put up three tents, Moses, Elijah, and one for you, and we can stay here. And then Luke puts in parentheses these words. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was reacting wrongly to this. And I think there's just a good lesson there for us in that we don't always comprehend the plan of God and what he's doing. Until God tells us what he's doing, we don't always fully understand and know what he's doing. You know, don't forget, they were just told that they were going to take up their cross, that the Son of Man was going to be put to death, and you know, this is a bad and sinful world back down there in the valley. And here we are in the mountain. Let's stay here. This is great. You picked us three. Now we know who are going to be the bosses. Let's stay here. And they misinterpret. I think of what's going on right now with this, quote, Christian group from the Midwest that goes around and protests at funerals. And they're going to go and they're going to protest at the funeral of these Mennonite children. And people are saying, why in the world would they do that? They went and protested at the funeral of a homosexual. They say, well, they're doing that because they believe homosexuality is. They're going because they believe and they know that this killing happened because God is judging America. He's judging America because of our position on homosexuality. They've gone to the funerals of soldiers killed in the Middle East for the same reason. We know God did this because he's judging. Well, how do they know that? How do they know that God didn't bring that, like, into the life of Job, into the life of these families to bring a blessing to them? And so we have to be careful when God does what he does, to be careful to think that we know everything he's doing and we fully understand. Peter didn't, and Peter's a reflection of us. But I think another thing that we tend to do when God does these kinds of things is we try to produce what God alone can do. He's done it someplace, maybe we can produce it. Or sustain what God is doing. You know, I think that historically has been the error, my wife grew up in the Primitive Methodist world. I pastored in the Primitive Methodist world for 7 years. It was very typical of them to talk about holding revivals. And they would have a time of protracted meetings. In the church we pastored out near Pittsburgh, every year we'd have a couple of times. Singing group would come through. We'd have to have this revival meeting go on for 5 days. And so what you do is you get a singing group that's going to sing certain types of emotional songs. You get a really, really powerful, emotionally oriented preacher, and you set up this atmosphere, and you preach, and then you have revival. There's a formula for producing it. A lot of times we try to do that. God has done something here, and so we'll go over and we will do what was going on over there and make it happen here. And it's not new, Jonathan Edwards, his preaching was used by God to bring about the Great Awakening in New England in colonial days. And then it was spread by preaching of George Whitefield. But Edwards was never misled by things like this. You see, Edwards had gone and preached a sermon that he wrote. College, even in high school, Anthology of American Literature, they'll make you read it. And that gets your attention. Well, Edwards preached that sermon. When he preached that sermon, people were hanging on to the pews because they thought they were going to fall into hell. And it began an awakening that changed the course of American history, affected the history of England. But Jonathan Edwards also said that he preached that sermon at his church in North Hampton. They eventually kicked him out of that church. But see, Edwards knew that just because he preached that sermon here and all of a sudden this great revival began, that somehow or other, if he just went around and preached that same sermon other places, it was guaranteed to happen. Edwards knew that that isn't how it works. God is the one who brings revival. God is the one who causes these things to happen. And we need to pray that he does, but not do things that will manufacture, things happening that we can then say, look, revival. Another error is sustaining what God is doing. God starts something and we sustain this and keep the revival going. I mean, the Second Great Awakening in America began with people in New York City wanted to get together and have a prayer meeting in New York City, some businessmen, and it grew and grew and grew, affected the whole city and spread throughout the whole country, down into Kentucky and other places, and it was amazing revival that happened all over the eastern part of America. And then those involved with it, and many of them were Presbyterian ministers, when they were those involved, and said one day it just sort of stopped. Things were back to normal, though people were serving God, but in a normal way. And they didn't try to sustain it. And I think that the Pentecostal movement in some ways has been an effort to sustain something that God has done. And some of you know Gerald Durstein. Any of you, are the Schnecks here today? You know Gerald Durstein. Mennonite. He went to the same seminary I went to. You know, he was in Minnesota, and there was a great revival among the Indians with an elderly missionary that he worked with. And there were manifestations that you might call Pentecostal that happened among the Indians, that this was this man, this elderly gentleman was not a fanatic, and he didn't really like what was going on in the Mennonite church at that time, the charismatic movement, because he said what it was his co-worker up in Minnesota had come back and decided the Mennonite church needs this, and they were going around and sort of keeping this thing going by doing certain things in the meetings that in a way were psychological rather than spiritual. You know, Peter's on the mount. This is great. He wants to sustain it. He wants to keep it going. But God did this for a specific reason, and then he's going to send them back down with a message because of what he's done. So God does what he does, and we have the tendency to do what we do, which is usually getting it wrong. So it brings us, I think, to the heart of what's going on. We are to do what he says we are to do because of what he's done. Now, let's look at this event and then ask that question. What does this event tell us? What truths can we glean from this happening that apply to us? And I think, you know, God reveals himself, and he reveals his purposes, and he has in several times, in these heavenly dramatic spectacles. And he does it when it pleases him and when it fits his purpose. And it's not something we can make happen. And when I was in the charismatic movement, that was part of what they were all about, trying to have these spectacular things happen. And it's amazing what people can imagine happened in a room. And you were in the room, and you didn't see it at all. But that atmosphere of trying to make this happen. Well, here God does something on the mount we call the Transfiguration. Just amazing. What do we take away from it? And let me say this, I think, first of all, and this is not at the heart of what God is teaching, but I think as we look at this, one of the first things that struck me was it shows us the reality of the blissful, conscious existence of our believing loved ones who have died. The proximity of our believing loved ones, the closeness of them. Here are Elijah and Moses. You know how long they've been dead? For 1,000 years. We don't even know where Moses was buried. God buried him. But here is a prophet of the Old Testament, and here is Moses. And they're alive. And they're alive to the point they know who they are. And not only do they know who they are, they're talking with Jesus. We mention this often. This is our hope. The loved ones who have died in the Lord and we who will die in the Lord, we are not dead. Our bodies go to the grave, and children, as our catechism question said last week, our spirits go to be with the Lord in heaven. And those spirits aren't some unrecognizable thing that's sort of like us but not like us. It's us. It doesn't say here Moses' spirit, Elijah's spirit. It says Moses and Elijah. Now, they will be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection, but it's them. And they're communing with our Lord. And our loved ones in heaven have that real existence. And the proximity, if God wanted to, our loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord could appear right here in this room. The Lord Jesus could appear. And it wouldn't take 2 light years for them to get here. The world of the spirit and spiritual realities are close to us. And this should just be a comfort to us. But that's not the main point of what's being taught here. I think another thing that's being taught that's at the heart of this is that God reveals the divine design of the atonement. Here is Moses and Elijah, and they speak to Jesus about his departure, which was to be brought about in its fulfillment in Jerusalem. If you could read Greek, you'd find out that Greek word for departure is a word that you'd recognize if you understood Hebrew. It's the word Exodus. They spoke about his exodus. The exodus in the Old Testament was a deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, specifically from the death angel that came upon the Egyptians and killed the firstborn son of every family. And the exodus came to be understood by the church as a type of the deliverance from the bondage of sin. And here was the one who was going to fulfill that exodus, which Moses went through and wrote about. You know, why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, we talk about the law and the prophets in the scriptures, do we not? And we find out that Jesus, the atonement of the Son of God, the atoning death of the Son of God, isn't an afterthought to God. You know, God didn't one day say, how am I going to solve this problem? Well, I got Jesus here on the scene. Maybe I can solve it with him. You know, this openness of God. God doesn't know everything. He's learning as he goes. Think of John 1, 32 through 35. John gave testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, Jesus. I wouldn't have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water said, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And the next day when John was there, he saw Jesus and he said, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, all the way back to that promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden, the atoning death of the Son of God was God's way of saving. You know, this isn't somehow or other out of Jesus' control. He gets caught up in this thing and he ends up on the cross and he didn't plan it that way, but that's the way it happened. Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, you know, it's Jesus. The disciples don't know who he is and he doesn't know who he is. You know, what's going on? What's happening? You know, Albert Schweitzer in his concept of the quest for the historical Jesus, this man Jesus ends up on the cross by mistake. He didn't really want it to happen. He cries out and he says to God, why have you forsaken me? I pushed your hand so that you might appear and deliver me, and here I end up on the cross. Is that what's going on? We read in Revelation 13:8, all of the inhabitants of the earth are going to be worshiping the beast, except for those whose names have been written in the book of life. They belong to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The divine plan is not an afterthought with God. Moses and Elijah are there. Luke says elsewhere about this. He says, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he was speaking to those men who were sad because Jesus had died, and now people are talking about that he's alive and they don't understand what's going on. He says, how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Don't you know that Christ had to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. It's not an afterthought, is it? He reveals the reality of the blissful conscious existence of our believing loved ones who died in the Lord. He reveals the divine design of the atonement. But the other thing he reveals is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see his glory. What did Moses say? Lord, show me your glory. God said, if you see my glory, you'll die. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and you'll see my back parts. And that'll be about all you can handle. What's this about his glory? What is going on in the Mount of Transfiguration? John 17:5, I think, gives us a key. The Lord Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is the glory of the presence of God. We see about it in the book of Revelation. We see of it in Isaiah when he is allowed into the throne room of God. Visibly and audibly, the divinity and the glory of Christ are shown to us. Audibly, you know, or visibly, he's praying and his appearance changes with this flash of lightning. And it got their attention. Last night, We were at home. It was about 10 o'clock, not 10 o'clock. I hear this boom, boom, boom. Thinking, what in the world's going on? It's October. What's going on? It's not 4th of July. And I thought, maybe one of my neighbors is setting off firecrackers to celebrate the fact that the Yankees lost. You know, it's sort of, you know, I was kidding Tom Gillette about the fact that we're going to get the Phillies and Wilkes-Barre is not going to have the Yankees. And I said, isn't it great in Pennsylvania? We have a team that we hate because they win and we have a team that we hate because they lose, you know. But, my neighbors, they're strange, and you never know what they celebrate. So somebody must be celebrating. That's all I could think of. So I go out in the back porch to look, and I look, and something I've never seen, you know, lived most of my life in Emmaus. Most of my life, you'd walk out the back, you'd be right where you are, the back of Chestnut Street, you look into the sky, you'd never see anything. There was a fireworks display. It's like my wife said, it's like Disney World. They were setting fireworks off down at the park, and they just kept going and going and going, to the point where Linda went, well, I've seen enough. You know, she went in and came out 5 minutes later, and they're still going on, lighting up the sky. And then the finale came, and all of a sudden it was over, and it was dark. You've all been to fireworks, and you've seen that. How it gets your attention. You just stand there with your mouth open. The glory and the deity of Christ shone forth. I don't know if any of you ever saw that movie Cocoon, where the aliens come back to get the men they left behind in cocoons in the ocean, and they're covered with this human covering, so they look like humans. And the one guy's talking to the girl, and he says, "Are you one of them?" And she goes like this, and she just pulls her eyelid down, and the whole screen lights up so bright it hurts your eyes. You know, I thought about that when you think about this. How do we explain this? How, you know, these are human explanations of what happened when his deity was shown to them in a veiled way. They were overwhelmed, showing us that this one named Jesus is not just an ordinary man. But then, as my friend said, why doesn't God just say it from heaven, right? Audibly. While they were speaking, a voice comes from the cloud. And you know, in the Old Testament, the cloud was always that place where God dwelt. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, they called it. He speaks out of that cloud and says, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Donald Gray Barnhouse, in one of his commentaries, says what God was really saying here was, "Peter, shut up and listen," you know. And then he said, isn't that what we all need to hear? What are we to do in light of this? He tells Peter, this is what you are to do. There's a bulletin board in Emmaus on St. Matthew's Evangelical Congregational Church. A friend of the family is one of the pastors there, and it's a gospel preaching church. They always have interesting bulletin boards, and this bulletin board said this, "We mean what," now how would you end that? "We mean what we say." You know what it said? "We mean what he says," which I thought was pretty good. We mean what he says. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what God is saying to the disciples. "I've done this to show you the glory of my son. You know who he is. Now go down there and do what I say. Don't go down and try and recreate what I've done." And Peter got it, because Peter later on writes a second letter to the church, and he says in that letter, "We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased.' We heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount." And now Peter remembers the voice, and he says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain," made more sure. Peter says, "I saw the vision and I blew it. I got the wrong idea. But when God spoke, I heard what he wanted me to do. And now through the apostles, as the Holy Spirit gives the word, you have a more sure word of prophecy. And you do well to pay attention to it. as to lightning shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Peter says, you're walking in a dark world. The light of God is shining upon you. Pay attention to it. Obey it. Look to it as lightning when it goes off and you're startled. And get your light from it. You see, our duty, and I always like that phrase that Andrew uses, our duty is to hear Jesus with our boots on the ground. Here on earth, not up on the mountain, looking for these. Here on earth, walking the streets and the homes where we live, obeying Jesus. He has all the answer to all life's big questions, doesn't he? You know, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Those answers come from Jesus' lips, from his word. And those are the answers that we are to bring down from the mountain to the people that we live with who are lost. You see, we're here, and we long to be there. Isn't that the way it is? We long to be in that place where Jesus is and where sin isn't. But we're not. But we need to be reminded while we're living here. This week I heard R.C. Sproul, they played a sermon that he preached in his church in Florida. And he told the story of something I'd not heard about. He told the story of how he and other theologians were invited to go to the Czech Republic to teach in the seminaries after the fall of communism. And he said they just ate it up and they were hungry to learn. He said, but part of the trip was not only going to the Czech Republic, but going to Romania. And Ceausescu had just been removed from power. The soldiers were very antagonistic toward Americans and Christians, and they told them, now when you go across the border, be prepared for the worst. And they were in the train, and they came to the border, and the soldiers that were on the train were harassing them already. They stopped at the border, and on come these two border guards, Romanian soldiers, rough and crude, and they come up, and they say, let us see your pet, and as soon as they saw they were Americans, they jumped on. You're Americans. Get your bags down. We're going to check everything in your bags. They had to get all their bags down and set them down. And just as they were about to dig into these bags, one of the Romanian soldiers saw a bag on the lap of one of the women, and he said, what's in that bag? And she opened it up, and she pulled out her Bible. And he saw that Bible, and he said, you could see the rage in his face, and he was about to yell, and all of a sudden, up the steps and into the train car comes the leading official of the border patrol, border guards. And he walks down the aisle, and he comes up and he says to his men, what's going on? And they say, these men are Christians. These men are Americans. Or these people are Americans. So he stops and he looks and he sees the Bible. And then he turns and he says to R.C. Sproul, you're not an American. And he looks at him and he goes, and he says to them, you're not an American. And then he says to them, you're not an American. And they're saying, what do you mean we're not? Our passports show you that we're Americans. He said he took the Bible and he opened it up to Philippians 3:20 and he pointed to it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And he said to him, you're not Americans. I'm not a Romanian. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And he closed the Bible, gave it back, and he said to the two guards, these people are okay. Leave them alone. You know, those are those great dramatic stories, aren't they? They give you goosebumps. Doesn't always happen that way, does it? Most of the time, we take the brunt of it for our faith. We want to be where Jesus is. We want to be where there isn't this opposition. We want to be where the bright light of heaven shines. And Philippians 3:20 says to us, remember while you're here, you're citizens of heaven and you're eagerly awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you forget that you are citizens, remember what God said to Peter. Listen to him. Let's pray. Our Father, passages like this have often made me say, if I had only been there, I'd be a better Christian. If I'd only seen Jesus in the flesh, if I saw him risen from the dead, or if I saw him walk on the water, I'd be a better Christian. And Peter, who saw him walk on the water and saw him arisen, writes to us and says to us that having the New Testament means that we have a more sure word. Experiences can be forgotten, misinterpreted, but your word, what Jesus has said, gives to us what we need to know. As we have looked at the Transfiguration, Lord, we pray that we might be more convinced of his deity, more convinced of his atoning death for us, and more ready to leave this place and go back down into the valley of the world where we live and listen to him. And when people ask us to say to them, we mean what he says. Lord, I pray for those among us who do not yet know this Savior. May this message and this passage this morning impress upon them his glory and his deity, and may they not be able to walk away from him. May you not give them rest until they turn, cry out to him to be saved. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. Beth is going to play this tune through first, 78. I don't think we've ever sung it, but the tune is a very easy tune, and I think the words are very fitting. Let's stand together and sing hymn 78, Oh, Bless the Lord, My Soul. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Let all within me join, and aid my tongue to bless his name, whose favors are divine. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul, nor let his mercies lie forgotten in unthankfulness, and without praises die. 'Tis he forgives your sins, 'tis he relieves your pain, 'tis he that heals your sicknesses and makes you young again. He crowns your life with love when ransomed from the grave. He that redeemed my soul from hell has sovereign power to save. He fills the poor with good. He gives the sufferers rest. The Lord has judgments for the proud and justice for the oppressed. His wondrous works and ways he made by Moses known, but set the world his truth and grace by his beloved Son. Receive God's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.